And so our text this morning is John 1 and verses 1 to 5. And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's John 1, John's Gospel, John 1, 1 to 5. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. In the beginning was that Word, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, and without it was made nothing that was made. In it was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shineth in the wilderness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. Father, be with us as we look here. We pray we would get the message and make good use of it. We pray you would give us light and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Well, the first words in John's Gospel are, in the beginning. And, of course, that is a reference to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, the first words of Holy Scripture are repeated as John opens his account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And most important, that John also is not only referring to Genesis, he's also beginning where Genesis begins, with the creation of the world. Now, in fact, two of the other three gospel writers seem to have this in mind as well. Okay? Both Matthew and Mark I'm referring to. Matthew takes the organization of the book of Genesis, which is the Hebrew word Toledoth, and Genesis is structured in terms of the Toledoth, the book of the generation of, you know, and it'll change what book of the generation of, but there are a number of these, a series of them in Genesis, the book of the generation of the heavens and the earth. In the day that God created the heavens and the earth, okay? The book of the generation of, you know, and on through the patriarchs and the significant men in history. Well, that's how Matthew begins his gospel. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so you know what Matthew has in mind. If Genesis was about men's lives and the impact that men's lives have on all of human history, and how human history can be organized in terms of the impact of certain men's lives, representative men. Jesus Christ is the epitome of that, the fullness of that. And so his is the final book of the generation. The impact of his life will carry all of human history to its conclusion and eternity as well. And so again, we began with men, we began with the heavens and the earth, then with Adam, and then we end with Jesus Christ. That's Matthew's outline or his concept as he brings the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel account also seems to have Genesis in mind, and turn to Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay? Of course, Genesis is in the beginning. Mark just says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So again, two other gospel writers have Genesis in mind as they begin speaking of Jesus' life in synopsis. And we ought to note that. Well, John is concerned. John also has Genesis in mind, but John is concerned with the events of Genesis 1:1 and following, with the events of Genesis 1 and 2, with the creation of the world. And John's concern, as we have said, is Christology. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that I am going to speak about and give an account of his life? And to show that the man, Jesus Christ, is eternal God who was from the beginning, that is what John is aiming at. Christ's taking of human flesh and living as a man does not begin his being. So Jesus was born of a woman, yes, but that isn't where his being begins. Jesus is eternal God. He was in the beginning. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and that's how John is laying this out for it. So Jesus is eternal God, a God who exists in three persons, and this person of the Son is here in John's Gospel account in verse 1, called the Word. He was there at creation. Now that's what we are being taught. Well, the 1599 Geneva Bible is a little bit unfamiliar in its rendering of these verses. And if you're familiar with the Authorized Version, it seems a little bit obscure, or it's not necessarily what you're used to. Okay, it uses a definite article in verse 1 attached to the Word. So it doesn't just say, in the beginning was the Word. It says, in the beginning was that Word. Okay, and that definite article, that Word, and that Word, you know. It's not just any Word, it's a definite Word, it's a particular Word that John is concerned with here. Now that actually could be helpful. So it's not just any Word, but it's that Word who is the Son of God. And the definite article is helpful, in verse 1, although it's not familiar to those of us who have used the Authorized Version many years. Well, then in verse 3, it differs in its use of the pronoun from the King James Version. The Authorized Version uses the personal pronoun, him, okay? And it uses it, okay? As if to hold the identity in suspense. And I don't particularly like verse 3 on that. I would rather have the personal pronoun. And so again, it's an unfamiliar rendering when we read it from the 1599 Geneva Bible. Then there's Calvin's interesting comment in that he self-consciously rejects, and of course the Greek word that's translated were in the beginning was the Word. Or beginning was that Word, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. Word, the Greek that's translated, Word, is logos. And Calvin, in his commentary, particularly and self-consciously rejects translating logos as Word. He wants it speech. In the beginning was speech. Okay, and that's curious as well. And so you have various issues over the rendering here. I do believe that Calvin erred on that point. I don't think he's accurate in his analysis. Anyway, with these differences considered, from a communicative standpoint, I prefer the King James Version, in that I think it captures the sense of the aim of the text better. So though I am reading it in the 1599 Geneva Bible, I may refer to it from the King James. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, a personal pronoun, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so I do think that captures the sense of the text better than what we have here in the Geneva Bible. Well, the point, though, is Jesus Christ is from the beginning the Son of God with the Father and the Creator of the world. That's what is being set forth for us as John's Gospel opens. And so when John stops as he begins his gospel. He refers to the book of Genesis and he says, the Jesus Christ that I am going to tell you about is the Word of God who was with the Father from the beginning, who created the world. He is not himself created. All things were made by him, and nothing that was made without him. And that is to say, he was eternally begotten of the Father. Begotten before all worlds. God of God. Light of light. Very God of very God. Begotten, not made. That's what John is saying, to quote the Creed, to the same effect. And so, that is the point, then, that we're dealing with. Okay? And so, Jesus is from the beginning the Son of God with the Father and Creator of the world. Now, John the Apostle uses this word, the Greek word logos, the Word. And that is an interesting choice of words, and we might spend a little bit of time discussing that for a minute, because the word logos in the Greek has quite a bit of background even by John's time. And I'm turning now to the Wikipedia article that explains the background. Logos is a term in Western philosophy, psychology, rhetoric, and religion derived from a Greek word variously meaning ground, plea, opinion, expectation, word, speech, account, reason, proportion, and discourse. But it became a technical term in philosophy beginning with Heraclitus, and his dates are 535 to 475 BC, who used the term for a principle of order and knowledge. Logos is the logic behind an argument. Logos tries to persuade an audience using logical arguments and supportive evidence. Logos is a persuasive technique often used in writing and rhetoric. Ancient Greek philosophers used the term in different ways. The Sophists used the term to mean discourse. Aristotle applied the term to refer to reasoned discourse or, quote-unquote, the argument in the field of rhetoric, and considered it one of the three modes of persuasion alongside ethos and pathos. Stoic philosophers identified the term with the divine animating principle pervading the universe, and that's, you can recognize a monistic principle of idealism here when you talk about that. With Hellenistic Judaism, Philo of Alexandria adopted the term into Jewish philosophy. The Gospel of John identifies the Logos through which all things are made as divine, and further identifies Jesus Christ as the incarnate Logos. The term is also used in Sufism and the analytical psychology of Carl Jung. Despite the conventional translation as word, it is not used for a word in the grammatical sense. Instead, the term lexis was used. However, both logos and lexis derive from the same verb, lego, meaning count, tell, say, speak. Okay, now that's just part of the Wikipedia article on the thing. But you get the sense that, you know, this logos thing is a debated thing. You know, in philosophy, in the Greek world, that you had men writing and reasoning about the word, the logos, and using it in all kinds of esoteric ways. So John is saying, in the beginning was the Word. Now John is not speaking philosophically when he says that. And here I think some of the commentators and much of the modern speculation on this goes astray. John is not speaking philosophically. It's not in the Greek sense of the word that John is saying, in the beginning was the Word. John is speaking about a person He's speaking personally. And this designation, the Word, has been used before of the second person in Scripture. Okay, in fact, it has, since the Genesis account, been significant of the actions of the second person in the Trinity. I'm thinking of Genesis 15, verses 1 to 4. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy buckler and thine exceeding great reward. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of mine house is Eleazar of Damascus? Again Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, wherefore, lo, a servant of mine house shall be mine heir. Then the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This man shall not be thine heir, but one that shall come out of thine own bowels, he shall be thine heir. Now you see that when the Old Testament speaks this way, there's this sort of redundancy, unless you see what I'm pointing out here. The word of the Lord came saying, and it's not just the saying that came, it's the person of the word who came. And that's how the Old Testament speaks of this word of the Lord, as an active personal word. The word of the Lord came saying. The same language is used in the histories. Look at 1 Samuel 15 and verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, again, it's the word of the Lord who comes saying. It's the person of the word who speaks. And that's the sense that you get when you read these texts in the Old Testament. That was 1 Samuel 15:10. Look at 1 Kings 6 and verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, there it is again. And this is the construct to get throughout the Old Testament. So it's true of Genesis and the Genesis account. It's true of the histories. When God comes to his people in the histories, it's by the word of God. And then it's true of the prophets. Look at Isaiah 38 and verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, and Jeremiah 1 and verse 11, finally. After this, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Now, in each case, the word is a personified thing. It's an active thing. It's a person who speaks. So the word of the Lord comes and says. The word of the Lord came saying. That's the idea that you get. And so again, from the scripture, from the entire Old Testament, this word of the Lord has a distinct personality and activity. Now, the point is, John is not thinking about Heraclitus and speaking about religious philosophy. He's identifying the second person of the Trinity by the older biblical term, the word of the Lord. Okay? Before the second person of the Trinity took upon himself human flesh, he was personal and active, revealed to the Old Testament saints by this term that John uses. Okay. And so the word of the Lord is a term for the second person of the Trinity prior to his taking human flesh. The word of the Lord is a term for him, and his activity is communicated in a personal way in the Old Testament account that's made. And we ought not to miss that. And so this is the primary term for the personal activity in revealing the Father in the Old Testament. Now, it's not exclusive. Okay, it's the primary term. So the primary term in the Old Testament that speaks of the activity of this Son of God, or the second person of the Trinity, is the Word of God. And it's not an exclusive term. Some have pointed out that the phrase, the angel of the Lord, the Lord's angel, is also indicative of the second person of the Trinity. All right. Others point out that, well, wisdom. Look at Proverbs 8 now, beginning at verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find forth knowledge and counsels. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, as pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and a mouth that speaketh lewd things do I hate. I have counsel and wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and the nobles, and all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and they that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, even durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even than fine gold, and my revenue is better than fine silver. I cause to walk in the way of righteousness, and in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause them that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. Now, again, who is speaking? I, wisdom. Verse 12. I, wisdom. And so the one speaking is wisdom, and it's not just an esoteric existence that this wisdom has. It's not just, you know, it's not a personified wisdom in the sense that we're taking something that is inanimate and giving it life in order to speak about it. Okay, that's not what it is. Let's read on. Okay, verse 22. The Lord hath possessed me in the beginning of his way. I was before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning and before the earth. When there were no depths, was I begotten. When there were no foundations, abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled and before the hills, was I begotten. He had not yet made the earth, nor the open places, nor the heights of the dust in the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set the compass upon the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he confirmed the fountains of the deep, when he gave his decree to the sea that waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I with him as a nourisher, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, and took my solace in the compass of his earth, and my delight is with the children of men. Therefore now hearken, O children. Now that is wisdom from verse 12, identifying himself. And the point is, wisdom is not an esoteric thing that's drawn and given a personality. Wisdom is Jesus Christ. Wisdom is the Son of God. Wisdom was in the beginning. Wisdom made the foundation of the earth. One commentator has said that Proverbs 8 is the best commentary on John 1. In other words, that's what John's talking about. And so I'm saying this to point out to you that this word logos that John uses is not some Greek philosophical word that he picks up to describe the kind of God that he's interested in projecting. What John uses when he says the Word of God is the ancient formulary, is the thing that Scripture itself uses, is what Genesis uses, is what the histories use, is what the prophets use, all to describe the activity of the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, who came to them and spoke the Word of God, who came to them and revealed God the Father, just like he does in the New Testament, through John's Gospel particularly. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it's not Greek philosophy he's talking. He's talking about Genesis. He's talking about the Word of the Lord who came unto Abraham saying, came unto Isaiah saying, came unto Jeremiah saying, spoke to Solomon. That Word of God, who is also called wisdom in a place, who in another place can be said to be the angel of the Lord. Various names and terms are used to describe this person. But John is speaking of this person that he identifies as the Word. And it is a person. It is the second person in the Trinity who we're talking about. And so what we have in Logos, or Word, is the primary activity of the Son of God in revealing the Father. And look at John 14 and verse 6 now. When I say that, look at John 14. Jesus said unto him, I am that way, and that truth, and that life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you come to the Father through Jesus, and in no other way, Jesus reveals the Father. That's the significance of the term Word. Well, that a number of names are used for God ought not to be surprising to us. And Old Testament names reveal or teach us about God himself, who he is and what he is like. For instance, Elohim, Adonai, and Jehovah each communicate attributes: strength, might, sovereignty, self-existence. Those are attributes of God, and those names reveal attributes. It's not surprising that the second person designates himself as wisdom. Nor then surprising that he's called, after his primary work with men, the Word, the one who reveals the Father. Well, turning again to our text, let's understand the what and the why of how John speaks. And again, it's John 1, verses 1 to 3 particularly now. See, I know men have reacted to this text. You know, in the beginning was that Word, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Okay, men turn to John 1, and they look at John 1. And they react in various ways. In other words, there are commentators that say, what a glorious statement John opens with. If there's a native beauty to what John says here. And the beauty of the words have a certain exotic character. The words, the way they're phrased and how they flow and what flows out of it. I read one account, one of the commentators mentioned an account of somebody who was sort of a scoffer, but a young man, and he was searching and he was prying into Greek philosophy, and he read the words of John and it struck him. And he spent a whole day pondering, the words of John, and just it was a striking thing, just the way the words were phrased and just what John said. and it was the beginning of his journey of conversion, reading John's account, reading John's gospel. Well, John's not trying to be an artist here. And this, what he says has to me, yes, it's beautiful, and it's beautiful in the authorized version and so on and so on, and you could say, well, there is a strikingness to it, but that's not what John's trying to do. Okay. The best comparison that we can make with John 1 is with the Athanasian Creed. The Father, uncreate. The Son, uncreate. And the Holy Spirit, uncreate. The Father, incomprehensible. The Son, incomprehensible. And the Holy Spirit, incomprehensible. As there were not three uncreated nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible, so likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. Now think of John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, you see what John is doing? John is not trying to write beautiful poetry here. He's writing a creed. He's writing like the creedal formularies are written, cutting off every argument of the adversary who would deny these things. Okay, so an adversary might say, yeah, well, the Word was in the beginning, but the Word was separate from God, and the Word wasn't. No, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, in the creation, that is. And the Word was God, and, well, yes, it was like that, but then the Word was, no, the Word wasn't. The same was in the beginning with, you see what John's doing? This is a creedal formulary of John. The latter creedal formularies can take John as their example of how you cut off every avenue of twisting the truth by words. And so the kind of thing John writes here is there's a sort of a redundancy in it. He keeps saying word, word, word. He won't use pronouns. Word, word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, he won't use pronouns. He, it, you know. He won't do it. He keeps repeating himself. It almost reads like Peter. Peter writes in a similar way, like that. He kind of repeats himself and gets a running start and does it again. Well, John's doing that, and he's doing it deliberately here. And that's the point. That's the point of what John is doing and what John is saying. He's speaking against heresies. And he's cutting off all of the shifts, all of the twists, all of the attempts at manipulation, all of the attempts by Greek philosophy and the enemies of Christ, the Antichrist, attempt to tweak the Christology of Scripture. And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If that sounds exotic to the modern ears, we fail to recognize the precision with which John is speaking. And that's our problem. John is speaking with precision. He's cutting off any possibility of misunderstanding what he is declaring, and he's laying out the groundwork of a biblical Christology. He is laying out the doctrine of Christ in no uncertain terms. Christ was from the beginning, before all worlds, eternally begotten, and he was with God the Father at creation, and yet he is God in Trinity, the second person. And so verse 2, again, the same was in the beginning with God. That is, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He drives home the point, forcing us to a Trinitarian understanding of the being of God. He was with God and He was God. You know, that's what John is doing here. In verse 3, He made all things. Nothing that was made without Him. And so here it is, His creative work that is being discussed. The Son's activity is to be understood of Genesis 1, 1 to 3. And I'll turn back there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now again, that is Jesus Christ, who is active in the creation. He is not the beginning of the creation of God, as the heretics insisted. He is very God, of very God, begotten before all worlds, begotten and not made, begotten and not created, and He is there with the Father and the Spirit at creation. And the world is created through the activity of this Word, who John is revealing in his Gospel. So He is God. Jesus is God who has created the world, who then later in history took upon Himself human flesh. And that's verse 14. "And this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the glory thereof as the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and of truth." And that's the Christology John is pressing as he opens his Gospel account. Now, so there's a couple of things that are important then. What we're going to find then in the Gospel account is that is the basis for understanding everything that the life of Jesus Christ means. His life is significant because of who He is in the first place. Significant because of who He is, the fact that it is the Son of God who is the Creator of the world, who came and took human flesh and died to redeem man. That's significant. Because the person of this one who gave Himself is eternally exalted, eternally with the Father. And so, the understanding of the walk and the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ is related to who He is as the Word of God. That's the first point. And then secondly, the idea of the Word, the choice of the term the Word of God, as opposed to the angel of the Lord or the wisdom of God or some other term, but the idea of the Word as revealing the Father is also significant to the ministry of Jesus. Because this Jesus who comes is the one who reveals the Father, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. And so again, the choice of terms, in the beginning was the Word, that Word of God is significant of the work that Jesus does in revealing the Father. That also has a bearing in John's Gospel account. So he really is setting the stage as he opens, not only cutting off the doctrine of the heretics, but paving the way for the major emphases of the things that John brings forth concerning Jesus' life. And again, as we have said, John's Gospel is not a what they call the synoptic gospel. It's not a synopsis or an account primarily of Jesus' life. John's Gospel focuses on these particular things. Number one, Christology. Number two, Jesus revealing the Father. And then the significance of Jesus' work in redemption on the basis of who He is as the Son of God. And those things we can keep in mind then as we proceed. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank You for the words of the Gospel here and for the blessing that they are, and we pray that we would give attention, that we would be confirmed and build up in our understanding by giving attention to the things that our brother John says. Give us wisdom to hear and wisdom in understanding and in application. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.